Please turn with me to 2 Samuel chapter 9. 2 Samuel 9, we'll take a look at the whole chapter, beginning with verse 1. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show him kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Now there was a servant of the house of Saul whose name was Ziba. And they called him to David, and the king said to him, "Are you Ziba?" And he said, "I am your servant." The king said, "Is there not yet anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" And Ziba said to the king, "There is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet." So the king said to him, "Where is he?" And Ziba said to the king, "Behold, he is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, in Lodebar." Then King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, came to David and fell on his face and prostrated himself. And David said to him, "Mephibosheth." And he said, "Here is your servant." David said to him, "Do not fear, for I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father Jonathan, and will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly." Again, he prostrated himself and said, "What is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me?" Then the king called Saul's servant Ziba and said to him, "All that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. You and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him, and you shall bring in the produce so your master's grandson may have food. Nevertheless, Mephibosheth, your master's grandson, shall eat at my table regularly." Now Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Then Ziba said to the king, "According to all that my lord the king commands his servant, so your servant will do." So Mephibosheth ate at David's table as one of the king's sons. Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah. And all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he was lame in both feet. May the Lord bless the reading of His Word. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we come to a text of Scripture that lines out the grace of a godly king to a man that could not come to him. Lord, that is our picture in salvation. Thank you for that. I pray this morning that you'd grant me wisdom to cut a straight line across Scripture. Would you help the congregation? Lord, we've got some folks that are sick, some people without a job, some hard times come upon all of us at different times. And we pray for them. Would you grant them peace? Would you give them grace to get through one day at a time? Forgive us for being so anxious about the things of this world. You've taken care of our eternal life. Will you not also take care of the material things? Lord, we thank you that you are about saving people. You may not save America, but you're going to save your own. And that is from every tribe and language and people and nation. Lord, we look forward to coming to the throne one day. We're excited about it. We're excited about what you want us to learn today. We pray by the end of this session that you would have us to think differently. That you would chip off those problems, those things in our lives that don't look like Jesus Christ, and help us to look more like Him today. It's in your Son's name we pray, amen. Well, I want to start off with an illustration. First time I heard this, I was back in college. I was at Denton Bible Church up in North Texas, and Tommy Nelson talked about it, and I thought it was good. And then 2 weeks ago, I came across the very wise and talented Joe Terrell in California, and he mentioned it as well, and I said, "That's good. Where'd you get that from?" And we were talking about, I think I heard that first time here, and I'm sure it's old, but I want to maybe put this image in your head that will help give you an idea of what we're talking about today, and that is God's amazing grace. If you've ever been to Israel before, God's been merciful enough, I was able to go over there one time. It's a beautiful land, especially in the north. Jesus grew up in Nazareth. Nazareth is a dog of a town. I hope this isn't taped for Nazareth, but if it is, my apologies. it wasn't pretty back in the time of Christ. But the Sea of Galilee area is actually very pretty. Sea of Galilee, it has its primary source in the mountains of northern Israel. This cold, crystal, clear waters flow down the mountains and they form the Jordan River, which then cascade way down into the lowest freshwater lake on earth, the Sea of Galilee. The lake is brimming with life. There's fish, tons of fish, and it's a beautiful, beautiful lake. It receives water, as I said, and it gives water. It receives water from the mountains of northern Israel, and then it gives water. It sends them forth down towards the Dead Sea. As a matter of fact, there's little springs that come up from beneath the Sea of Galilee that even gives it more water. Well, it travels, the Jordan River travels from the Sea of Galilee down the arid, dry parts of the desert down to the lowest elevation on earth, the Dead Sea. It is the world's saltiest body of water. It's 8.5 times more salty than the ocean. There's really nothing in it except for some reminiscences of ancient civilizations and Dan Duncan's wedding ring, which we'll have to talk to him about later. It's called the Dead Sea with purpose, though. Nothing lives in it. Nothing can live in it. You see, interesting thing, the Dead Sea is a very selfish body of water. It takes these incredible, beautiful waters of life from the mountains of Israel, cutting through the Sea of Galilee, down to the Sea of Deadness. And it swallows it. It doesn't give anything in return. Brothers and sisters, may we be like the Sea of Galilee that takes the fresh waters of God's grace, drinks it up, and then sends it forth to others. That's what this passage is about today. That is the need to share God's grace with others as He has shown us grace. I'm going to show you three pictures today. And the first picture you will see will be David's grace to Mephibosheth. And the second thing we'll see is God's grace to us. And then the third thing is our grace out to others. The text today is 2 Samuel 9. It's a story of David and Mephibosheth. Let me give you background very quickly. David's kingdom is now secure. It's expanded way beyond the border of Saul's kingdom. God has destroyed his enemies. He's promised David that his kingdom will never come to an end. And in this chapter, David remembers a promise he made way back. 1 Samuel chapter 20. He made a promise to Jonathan. We'll see that in just a moment. So as you take a look on your bulletin, it's called Loyal Love. Actually, I'd like to change the title. If that throws you, I'm sorry. But it's really God's grace. The problem is we're going to see this word chesed in just a moment. And I'll explain why I've changed the title of today's message. But what you see, though, in the New Testament, when you became a believer, my guess is someone said, hey, I need for you to start reading the Bible. And the first book you should probably read is the book of John, perhaps, is what you heard. Maybe one of the other Gospels. But the point is, you want to introduce them to the Savior in a way that's full, in a way that's clear. And you want to show them God's grace to mankind. Well, you know, there's a lot of those pictures also found in the Old Testament as well. It's like large gates that foreshadow that you are on the right path. I know when I was a kid, I grew up in White Rock Lake area. And I had to catch the bus to downtown, to go to school in downtown. Sometimes I caught the wrong bus. I'm not good with details, as many of the youth know. Don't laugh, I heard something. But the thing of it is that I caught the wrong bus sometimes, and oh, I'd get messed up. So I had like different landmarks when I would catch this bus, and I would get on I-30, but I didn't know what I-30 was. It was just the highway, and I would look off to my left, and I'd see Fair Park. And then I look off to my right and I'd see this old abandoned Pearlstone Brewery, I think it was. And then I'd see the Adam Hats right before I entered downtown. And I knew when I saw those things that I was on the right path. I was entering downtown exactly where I should be. And that's what the Old Testament does. You come across these little stories and they're like guide marks that show you that you are talking about God's grace. And when you finally get to the full examination of God's grace in the person of Jesus Christ, you got there. We see pictures of that in the Old Testament. Isaac, he's a son seeking a bride. The woman is lured all the way to the promised land by his glory and riches. She's brought from a far country to wed a son. She leaves everything to become his bride. In your mind, something should trigger. That sounds like Christ in the church. Joseph, a son loved by his father, rejected by his brothers, seemingly went to death in Egypt. Soon we find out he's not dead. He's married to a Gentile bride. He becomes ruler of the land. And one day, at the time of Jacob's trouble, his brothers who have rejected him come to him in repentance, and he accepts them. Wow. That'll preach. Jonah figuratively dies, spends 3 days, 3 nights in the belly of a fish, and then rises from the dead figuratively and preaches the gospel to the Gentiles. That's us. And in Ruth, a Gentile woman brought into the nation of Israel. She could not share the glories of Israel unless she married a noble Jew, and she does in Boaz. She moves from condemnation to acceptance. Today we study Mephibosheth. And hopefully by the time we get done, he's going to look like someone you know really well. So verse 1, let's dig in. Then David said, "Is there yet anyone left of the house of Saul that I may show kindness for Jonathan's sake?" Kindness. The Hebrew word is chesed. And it's used 80 times in the Psalms. It's used over 240 times in the Old Testament. Theologians have complained about this word. See, the problem is that it means too many things for us in English. We don't have a word that we can translate it into. Basically, it denotes a life-sustaining grace of God which is given to people. Different words come out of that, like grace, loyalty, faithfulness, steadfast love, mercy, goodness, kindness. As a matter of fact, there was a word that was made up by Miles Coverdale. If that name doesn't mean anything to you, it's okay. He was the first to translate a completed printed translation of the Bible into English. He came out with a word that a lot of you King James folks will say, hooray! The word loving kindness is how he translated chesed, because that was the way that he thought it could best be translated. But there was no word called loving kindness, so he made it up. In this chapter, we're going to see that chesed is translated as kindness. It's defined by that term because it shows someone in a relationship who is in a position to help another who cannot help himself and cannot return the favor. Such help is given because of the relationship between two covenant partners. You'll see it a lot in the Old Testament as the Lord and Israel. Here we'll see it as David and Jonathan. The nearest New Testament equivalent to the Hebrew word chesed, what is it? It's grace. Grace. God's unrestrained, unbounded love given to those who do not deserve it. So really, that's the title of today, is God's grace. Well, Jonathan wants to give this kindness, this chesed. He wants to give it not only to the house of Jonathan, but he says, "Is there anybody left of the house of Saul that I could give it to?" Years before, David had promised chesed to Jonathan. Jonathan asked him in 1 Samuel 20, he goes, "David, can you do me a favor?" And David's like, "What?" He said, "Promise me chesed to my family. That's covenant faithfulness. That's kindness. That's mercy to my family. And do not kill them all." And you're saying, why would he kill them all? Because that's what you did back at that time. In the ancient Near East, the family of the old king who was replaced by the new king, what would happen to the old king's family? In one word, death. Now, the family would be slaughtered, every last one of them. It wasn't seen as cold-blooded murder, although, yeah, I guess it is. It was seen as kind of a necessary evil. But here you don't see David doing that. As a matter of fact, David says, "I'm not going to kill him, but I'm going to give him loving kindness." Now, something interesting as a side note, in 1 Samuel 24, he promises something else to Saul when Saul realizes, once again, David's going to be the king. Saul makes him promise. He says, "Do not destroy my descendants." Okay? So David is fulfilling two promises. The higher promise to Jonathan, "I will provide kindness and mercy to your descendants and grace. But to Saul, I won't kill him." Okay? So we'll see this combined here today. Are you with me? Does that make sense? Okay, good. Verse 2 through 4. A servant of the house of Saul, whose name was Ziba, came forward, and David said, "Are you Ziba?" He says, "I am your servant." Now, Ziba was in charge of Saul's estate. After the death of Saul, and perhaps the late death of Saul's oldest son, Ishbosheth, all that property probably went to the throne of David. And he says, "Is there anyone of the house of Saul to whom I may show the kindness of God?" Now, this is a little bit different from verse 1. The wording of chesed is exactly the same as verse 1. But in this verse, it's saying, is there anybody that I can show the chesed of Yahweh, the kindness of the Lord? Is there anybody I can do that? It's like he's saying, I want to show kindness, but I want to show kindness that's godlike. The most godlike kind of kindness I can show, and that's what he wants to do. An interesting thing is that these are Jonathan's own words from 1 Samuel 20. He asked David, can you show me godlike kindness? And then David comes to Ziba and he says, I want to show godlike kindness. And what you're going to see, y'all, stay with me. You're going to see that things get switched in this chapter, left and right. David says the words of Jonathan. Mephibosheth will say the words that David used to say. Mephibosheth will do things that David used to do. And it's interesting to note how things keep going back and forth like a ping pong match over and over again. Well, he tells them, there is still a son of Jonathan who is crippled in both feet. He is in the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, and Lodebar. Y'all go back with me five chapters. 2 Samuel 4. I don't hear pages turning. Thank you. 2 Samuel 4, 4. Now Jonathan, Saul's son, had a son crippled in his feet. He was 5 years old when the report of Saul and Jonathan came from Jezreel, and his nurse took him up and fled. And it happened that in her hurry to flee, he fell and became lame, and his name was Mephibosheth. Wow. This boy was healthy until age 5. And at this point, Saul is dead. The nurse grabs Mephibosheth. She picks him up, she starts running, and something terrible happens. She falls, he falls. And so when Saul fell on the Mount of Gilboa, his grandson fell, and his feet were crippled, and he couldn't walk his whole life after age 5. Now keep in mind, a man who was disabled could not serve as priest, but the scriptures don't say that a man who is disabled could not serve as king. That will come out a little bit later. He's in the house of Machir, who is a rich man, who's probably a supporter of Saul, and he's living in Lodebar. Folks, where is Lodebar? It's in Gilead. It's on the other side of the Jordan River. You see, the point is that he's of the old family. Remember what I told you happens to the old family? Mephibosheth is living as far away from Jerusalem as he can. To give you an example, if we had something called the Republic of Texas still, Austin would be our capital. David would be living in Austin. Where would Mephibosheth be living? Dalhart. Way up in the panhandle. He wants to get as far away from the capital as he could. Well, let's find out what happens. Verse 5 and 6. King David sent and brought him from the house of Machir, the son of Amiel, from Lodebar. He came to David, he fell on his face and prostrated himself. So David sends him. I get the idea. He doesn't just ask him. He says, hey, bring him here. As soon as Mephibosheth shows up, he prostrates himself. Can you imagine being David, looking out and seeing this young man come before you, and you see in his eyes your best friend? See, that's your best friend's son. We get the idea that no one ever replaced Jonathan as a best friend. The man literally stepped aside and gave the throne to David. He looks, Mephibosheth comes forward, and he falls flat on the ground. He puts his head down on the floor, and David would remember, that's what I did to Jonathan when I was running from Saul. Saul wanted to kill me, and what did I do? I prostrated myself before Jonathan because I knew that Jonathan could have killed me if he wanted to. He was of the house of Saul. They wanted me dead. And now he sees his best friend's son do the same thing. Folks, this is one of the great reversals of life. The great reversals of life. You've seen it. Maybe you've been a part of it. 20 years ago, you were top of your game financially. You were doing fine. Things were great. Your marriage was happy. Fast forward to 2010. Perhaps your marriage has fallen apart. You're poor. Things have changed. Maybe it's just the opposite. Maybe 20 years ago, you were living in your car. And now God is maybe giving you more mercy and you've been able to make it out of that. So the point is that we need to learn from the example of Mephibosheth. He is the grandson of King Saul. He was royalty at one time. And now here he is disabled and he falls before the new king in humility. I like what Calvin says about this. Let us learn not to speak against God when it pleases him to remove from us any grounds or opportunity for pride and haughtiness. Let us learn to abase ourselves voluntarily, to submit ourselves to whatever pleases God. When God desires for us to be impoverished, let us not become hard-hearted and puffed up with pride without reason. Y'all read Charles Dickens? I know a couple of you girls, what? Charles Dickens? I'm in now. Even guys, it's good stuff. Little Dorrit was actually a series of short stories that he wrote and he combined them all. I won't ruin it for you, but you need to read the book or see the movie. Little Dorrit is a girl by the name of Amy Dorrit. Her father grows up in a place called the Marshalsea. It's a debtor's prison. She doesn't know anything but poverty. And I won't tell you too much of the story, but I will suffice to say this. She goes from poverty, and then there's other times that she's at riches, and other times poverty again. And you notice, Amy Little Dorrit is like this the whole time. She's steady. She's not cocky when she's rich. She's not standoffish when she's poor. She serves. As a matter of fact, when she becomes very rich, she takes opportunity to serve others. And her entire family doesn't get it because they're nothing like her. They're proud people. And they won't serve. They'll let other people do it. And you'll find something about Little Dorrit is that she is just there to do whatever her bidding. She's got a lot of grace. And we see that in Mephibosheth. So David says to Mephibosheth, he said, Mephibosheth, and Mephibosheth answers, here is your servant. Now I need to explain one thing. Mephibosheth, it's different. The term Mephibosheth, the name, is different than his actual given name. 1 Chronicles 8:34, it says his given name was Merib-Baal or Merib-Baal. If I were to ask any of the little kids in our Sunday schools, if I were to say Baal, is Baal a good thing or a bad thing? They would run me out of the room. Because they would say, no, Baal is bad. He's a Canaanite god. He's very evil. But back when this was written, the word Baal, it just means Lord. And so Mephibosheth was named Merib-Baal, which means the Lord contends. And it was probably referring to Yahweh, the God of Israel. But scribes later on would change Merib-Baal to Mephibosheth, Bosheth, meaning shame. So his name would mean man of shame or one who scatters shame. You see, the thing of it is, remember how Israel was kicked out of the land? What did they do? Idolatry, right? So they didn't want anything like Baal written anywhere in scriptures, and so they changed it to Bosheth. Don't worry, your Bible's still just as inspired, but the point is there's a little difference there. So he says, here's your servant. Notice the first things that David comes out of his mouth, three words. Do not fear. Once again, something that Jonathan told David back in 1 Samuel when David appeared before him. And Jonathan said, do not be afraid. Do not fear. David encourages Mephibosheth with the same words that his daddy had encouraged him years before. He tells him, I will surely show kindness to you for the sake of your father, Jonathan. Now, when he says, show kindness, it's stated emphatically. David wanted Mephibosheth to know he was serious about keeping this promise. He's saying, Mephibosheth, hey, listen, I'm going to keep this promise. All right? I will show kindness to you. So keep that in your mind. And he says, I will restore to you all the land of your grandfather Saul, and you shall eat at my table regularly. David would not just restore the land that Jonathan owned, but notice, he gives them a larger tract of land. He says, I want you to have the land that your grandfather, which by the way, was my enemy, I'm going to give you that land. And notice this, he says, you will eat at my table regularly, and I'm going to go back to that in just a moment. Some people would say at this point, David is being a little self-serving here. You know, the naysayers, they look at this and they go, David is probably thinking Mephibosheth. He's of the line of Saul. He's way out there on the other side of the Jordan. In order to keep my eye on him, I'm going to pull him in close. You're going to eat at my table all the time. You're going to live close to me. I want to keep my eyes on you. I would totally disagree. I don't think the text is going there at all, and for a good reason. Mephibosheth, keep in mind, was crippled in both feet. It's unlikely that he would be a threat. Also, David would know how dangerous it is, actually, to have a rival in your own court. Remember who Saul had in his court? David. All right? So this would not be wise. A rival doesn't bring somebody to his court. He executes him. That's what the king would do. So, again, he prostrated himself and says, what is your servant that you should regard a dead dog like me? This phrase, dead dog, is used twice in the Old Testament. The other times was when David was on the run from Saul, and he calls out in 1 Samuel 24:14. What does he call out? Saul, why are you pursuing a dead dog like me? Now, to call somebody dog, I've heard this taught before, to use the term dog in the Old Testament is a term of derision. It's not nice to call somebody a dog. As if it's nice to call somebody a dog in the 21st century, right? You dog. No, especially your lady. You don't call a dog. But a dead dog is not only a term of derision, but it's useless. It's useless. Why do you even have a dead dog? It's meant to be buried. What Spurgeon said about this, he said, a living dog can lick the hand of his enemy and hope for mercy. A dead dog can do nothing but lay dead. So verse 9 and 10, the king called Saul's servant and said to him, all that belonged to Saul and to all his house I have given to your master's grandson. I want you to note David's answer to Mephibosheth. Did you catch it? He doesn't answer him. Why are you doing with a dead dog like me? And David says, hey, get this going. What, did you say something, Mephibosheth? It reminds me, do y'all remember the prodigal son? He appears before his father and he says something to the effect of, what can you use me for? Maybe you can hire me as like a hired hand. And before he's able to even fully get it out of his mouth, what does his dad say? Let's have a party. Kill the fatted calf. Put a ring on my son. Put shoes for his feet. And you see the incredible love that just like overflows. It comes out of him. And that's what David does here too with Mephibosheth. There's no half-hearted attempt here to discharge his promise to Jonathan. He says, I want you to give him all the land that Saul, give him all the land that Saul had. I think there's a lesson for us here. He goes above and beyond. Beware of being restrained and miserly when it comes to doing good. You know, most of us, including myself, I'm comfortable with helping others as long as it doesn't affect my schedule. Right? Aren't we schedule conscious? Yeah, I would love to be able to help you move, but I've got some stuff going that night. We say, I've got some stuff going that night, because we don't want to tell people the real reason, do we? Got stuff going is a much easier way of saying it. Now you're going to question me next time I say it. But sometimes it's with purpose. But the point is that if it affects our schedule, ooh, I don't have the time. I don't have the money. I don't have the resources. Yeah, you know, I'm glad Jesus didn't do that with us. You know, I really don't want to take the time to live 30-something years in physical time on earth. I definitely don't want to die. Yeah, I'm not into that. And especially living poor. I'm not interested in living poor. I digress. We should be people of John 15:12. Love one another just as I have loved you. And notice what he says. He says, you and your sons, David's talking to Ziba, you and your sons and your servants shall cultivate the land for him. You shall bring in the produce so that your master's grandson shall eat at my table regularly. Ziba had 15 sons and 20 servants. Folks, this is a large piece of land. Ziba's got 15 sons and 20 servants, and they're in charge of bringing in the produce in the land. This is huge. I want you to note that Ziba, because of him having that many sons and that many servants, he might eventually be a potential threat to Mephibosheth. If you want to catch that story, you'll have to read 2 Samuel 16. Verse 11, notice what Ziba says, according to all that my lord the king commands, his servant, so your servant will do. So Mephibosheth ate at the king's table, catch this, as one of the king's sons. This is the second time out of four times that David says, eat at my table. I want you to eat at my table. Eat at my table. And here it says, as one of the king's sons. I don't know about you, but if somebody keeps repeating something over and over, they're either crazy or they want us to get something. And the Bible wants us to understand this was a term of endearment, a term of honor. As a matter of fact, when it says that he ate as one of the king's sons, I would put forth this. It's not adoption, but it's about as close as you can get. David is taking the grandson of an enemy and bringing him into his house. Verse 12 and 13 finishes it up. It says, Mephibosheth had a young son whose name was Micah, and all who lived in the house of Ziba were servants to Mephibosheth. So Mephibosheth lived in Jerusalem, for he ate at the king's table regularly. Now he is lame in both feet. You see, David not only cares for Jonathan's son Mephibosheth, but also his family as well. And you know, and I can't help but wonder as I imagine it, thinking about Mephibosheth growing up or spending large portions of his life in the house of David. You have Absalom walking in. I mean, heck of a man. The guy was a stud in the eyes of Israel. Nice looking. And then he comes in with his sister, Tamar, who's beautiful, according to scriptures. And then you have Solomon, who even as a young age, David says, you're a wise son. Okay? He got even more wisdom later. And then you have Mephibosheth come in. And he's disabled. And you know, David breaks the rules here, doesn't he? The world system calls for us to surround ourselves with those who make us look good. The world seeks its own honor in the esteem of men. You know, I can't help but wonder, in the eyes of the world, in the cosmopolitan eyes of Dallas, in particular North Dallas, Mephibosheth would not have been impressive. Yet to God, this man is precious. And one thing I love about David, David could care less what the world thinks. I wonder how much we care. I wish we would be people that didn't care. When it comes to what the world thinks of us, I wish we would just go, you know, I really don't care because I'm really not of this world. Because we're not, right? Instead, we should care about the things of God. You see, David had not forgotten something. David knew what it was like to be on the outside looking in. Remember, he was an outlaw for at least 10 years of his life. And I can't help but wonder, as Christians, have we forgotten that feeling? What it was like not to fit in? I'll let you think about it. Calvin says like this, although we may be lifted up with some measure of honor, let us not fail to submit ourselves to the Lord and to our neighbor. Let us remember the bond of charity between us. Let us endeavor to behave towards our neighbor so that God will be glorified and that we will be careful to follow the example of David. David's going to give and say, Mephibosheth, I expect nothing in return. Because you know what? God gave me a kingdom and I'm going to give you one as well. You're going to be here with me. The second part of this message is this, God's grace to us. If you're not getting the picture yet, that David is a picture of God and we are a picture of Mephibosheth, let me fill it out for you. And I owe a lot. Tommy Nelson talked about this, and so some of this stuff is his, and I like the way he put it. So I want you to imagine yourself, if you will. Some of y'all have a hard time imagining. It's okay. This is scriptural. This is biblical. You can do this. Once upon a time, you were a five-year-old boy born under a dark cloud. You were the grandson of a rebel named Saul, who rebelled against Samuel, a prophet, who murdered Abimelech, a priest, and tried to kill David, the future king, prophet, priest, and king, this new king, David, had a legal and political right to kill all that Saul gave birth to. You see, in Saul's fall, you fell too. In your fall, your feet were broken and you walked crooked your whole life. With every step, you were reminded that you were the grandson of an enemy. You lived in Lodebar as an enemy of the king. You wanted to live as far away as you could. Yet you knew that one day the king would call for you, and on that day you would have nowhere to hide. You couldn't conceal your lineage. You couldn't hide the facts. Plus, this king kills lions, bears, giants. He's a warrior. One day the king sends word to go and get you. You hear a knock at the door. The servant says that the king desires your presence. You're a dead man. As you make the long, arduous journey to the king, you consider how often your grandfather had persecuted this man, how he had murdered the 80 priests of God and gone to see a witch for counsel. As you finally enter the king's court, you fall down. You expect execution. You're a dead dog and you know it. Yet as you lie there on your face, you hear the king call you by name, saying, "Don't be afraid. I will restore all of your grandfather's land. You are reconciled to me." The king transfers you to his capital. He wants you to eat with him at his meals, to live with him, to have complete access with him. When you are in his presence, he never sees that you have crooked feet. And the question that keeps going through your mind is, why? Why is this dream, this incredible dream, happening to me? What you don't know, though, is that in that moment, before you were even born, there was a covenant made between this king and the godly son of a rebel. This godly son of a rebel died for all the wickedness his ancestor had done. The new king had made a covenant with his son that whoever is born of him will directly move from condemnation to justification, from wrath to full acceptance. You find out that you are given grace not because of what you have done, but simply because of the actions of one who came before you. Well, that's not an imaginary story. And the person in this fairy tale is not Mephibosheth. It's you. Once upon a time, there was a people born in sin, conceived in iniquity. According to Romans 5, all who were born of this rebel, this grandfather of ours named Adam, all deserve to die. We were born of a rebel. We were a rejected line. In Adam's fall, we fell too. And the crooked feet we have remind us every day of our hopeless state. And like Mephibosheth, we moved as far away from the king as possible. We engaged in sin and false religion and would not bend our knee to this righteous king. Yet all this changed one day, that fateful day when the king sought our presence. He sent out his servants into the farthest reaches of the land and found us. He compelled us to be brought before him because we couldn't walk there, and indeed we didn't want to. Yet by his grace, he extended to us repentance. We fell before the king and we knew we were dead dogs. We had no excuse. If that king destroyed us at that moment and sent us to the lake of fire, we deserved it. We were intimately aware of our rebellion against him. We were lustful gossips, prideful liars, adulterous killers. What's the king's response? "I will forgive you. I will restore you. I will make you my child. I will provide a place for you at my own table." Why? Why is this happening? "Because before you were born, I made a covenant with someone else, one who died for what your father, Adam, did and what you have done. This covenant partner of mine hung on a cross, took the thorns, the whip, the hatred that you deserved because of sin. This man had done nothing wrong, yet he gladly bore it for you. Now I transfer your family lineage from Adam to Jesus. I will seek you out. I will find you. Not for what you have done, but for what he did." You know, one day Mephibosheth had a son whose name was Micah, which means "who is like Jehovah." I can imagine that Mephibosheth would be reminded for the rest of his life that the only reason he was shown such grace was due to the covenant that this godly king made with the godly prince, Jonathan, whose name, interestingly enough, means "God gives." So that every time Mephibosheth ate or drank, his heart would sing and he would think, Jonathan. That now every time we are shown God's grace in our lives, both here and in the next, we too sing with hearts saying, Jesus. Do you see God's grace that He gave us? So as not to be like the Dead Sea this morning, I'm going to bring you to the third part of today, and that is this. Our grace to others. First and foremost, we are supposed to tell others about Jesus Christ, and we are supposed to take care of others, especially of the household of God, it says in Galatians 6. But how do we rightly thank God for His grace to us? I think we show that same kind of grace to others. Titus 2:14 puts it like this. He gave Himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify people for Himself, zealous for good works. Micah 6:8, He's told you, O man, what is good? What does the Lord require of you? What? To do justice, to love kindness. The word is chesed. We should love it and to walk humbly with your God. Let me give you very quickly in the last few minutes, I'm going to give you 8 groups that we can show grace to. Today, your assignment is to pick one. At least one. You can pick them all if you want to, but work on one. I use the acrostic of the word swapids. It's not good. I know that. I can't come up with much else. And so if you can come up with better, then please do it. But it stands for 8 different groups, and that is strangers, widows, orphans, poor, prisoners, ill-treated, disabled, sick. Now, there might be others, but those are 8 that are clearly lined out in Scripture and we are commanded to go to them. And like the rivers of the Sea of Galilee, to shoot it back forth down to the other bodies of water. Number 1, strangers. That's seen as foreigners. Hebrews 13:2, it says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers, for by this some have entertained angels without knowing it. The word stranger in Hebrew is ger. And it's identifying a foreigner temporarily living outside of his land. Exodus 22, it says, you shall not wrong a stranger, for you were strangers in Egypt. How do you apply that, Jeff? Well, I would say application would be towards international students, foreigners from another land that we need to take care of. That, not talking about breaking the law, anything like that, but foreigners that are here for a time. And also people that we don't know. The guy that's walking through that back door, don't look. He's not really there. That's a stranger. If you think it's not your job to get up from your pew and greet him, you are sorely mistaken. That's obedience. We care for strangers. Number 2, widows. I would include in this widowers and senior adults, although that's not an exact fit. But 1 Timothy 5:3, it says to honor widows who are widows indeed. In Acts 6, we see a ministry of the early church where they were actively involved in helping, taking care of the widows. I'm glad to see that we do some of that here. I think we can do more. The Bible is clear on our job to take care of the widows. Number 3, orphans. And the Bible calls them the fatherless sometimes as well. It's said more than 60 times in the Bible. This one's near and dear to my heart as of late. Rebecca and I, as y'all may know, are adopting a little 3.5-year-old in the next month. And so I looked up this in the Scriptures, and folks, it's replete with commands in Scripture to take care of orphans. Bible says in Psalm 68 that God is a father to the fatherless. James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans or to care for orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Question, and I don't want you to raise your hand. How many people in here have actively helped serve an orphan in the last year? Don't raise your hand, but think. How about in the last 10 years? Have you taken care of any orphans? If we're honest, the answer is probably no. And yet the Bible is clear. I want you to care for orphans and widows. And some of you might be thinking, well, I don't actually have any contact with orphans. That's probably like saying, you know, I don't witness because I don't know any unbelievers. I don't really think that's an excuse, do you? To disobey Scripture? There's ways that you can get involved, yeah. The reason why I mention this is because the Bible's so clear on it. In the early church, many times people would abandon their babies. And the Christians would just Pick them up. The Romans and Greeks were big into infanticide. That's not a Chinese thing that they would just give up their daughters. That happened in thousands of years ago. Many times they just didn't want a daughter. And you would hear, I even read a script last night where a guy wrote a note to a servant. If my wife has a daughter, make sure and drown her. And it's interesting because Ephesians 1:5, it says, He predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. And it makes it clear this happened before the world even began. You know what that means? That means the orphans were in the heart and mind of God before He even created the world. 4, the poor. There's too many places in Scripture. Too many to go through regarding the poor. The Proverbs 31 woman, she's the ideal woman. What does she do? Ladies, she extends her hand to the poor. She stretches out her hand to the needy. Some people would say, well, that's more of an Old Testament concept. Au contraire. Galatians 2:10, when Paul was sent out to the Gentiles, what did the apostles tell him? What did they tell him? The one thing. It says, Galatians 2:10, they only asked us to remember the poor. Paul says, the very thing I was eager to do. It's almost like they said, Paul, we know you're going to go out and you're going to tell people about Jesus Christ. We know you're going to heal. And hey, listen, the one thing, you've got to go to the poor. And Paul, I get the idea, looks at him and says, what? Of course I'm going to go to the poor. That's the one thing I was looking forward to doing. So the poor. And number 5, prisoners. Galatians 69:33 says, the Lord does not despise His who are prisoners. Hebrews 13:3 says, for us to remember those in prison as if you were in prison with them. Wow. We ourselves, folks, were once prisoners of the devil. We've been set free. How can we forget the guys that are still languishing in the cells? Be them Christians or not, matters not. We're supposed to go to prisoners. 6, ill-treated. The word can also be translated as persecuted. Matthew 5:10, blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness. Hebrews 13:10, remember those who are ill-treated. Since you yourselves are also in the body. If you don't know this by now, America is going to be hitting persecution soon, the Christians. It's coming. You read in the papers and you know that it's crossing Europe from everywhere else, the Middle East, the communist countries, and it's going to be getting here. And if we start running from it, it's going to make a real big difference that we'll start to know the wheat from the tares. We need to be ready to help our brothers overseas and here that are persecuted, that are even discouraged. 7, disabled. I would include in this blind, deaf, paralyzed. Leviticus 19:14 says, you shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall revere your God. I am the Lord. At the parable of the dinner, the master first sends out a servant to everywhere, and the servant comes back, and what does he say? They're not coming. And so what does he tell them to do? Go to the poor, the crippled, the blind, the lame. You bring these folks in here. I want them. God's heart for the disabled is huge. And we need to be going to them. And finally, the sick. The righteous are commended because they visited the sick in Matthew 25. In James 5:14, they're told to call on the elders when one is sick and he could pray for them. But that's not simply the job of the elders, right? I mean, we're the body. We should reach out to them as well. Well, folks, I'm not preaching a social gospel. All right? We've been given grace and we've got to shoot those waters out wide. And something, the reason why I really want to close with this one is because you don't get it. And neither do I. We've forgotten what we used to be, right? You see these 8 different people, strangers, widows, orphans, poor, prisoners, ill-treated, disabled, sick. That was us before Christ saved us. We were strangers to the covenant, widows without Christ, orphans without a father, poor to the riches of the kingdom, prisoners to sin, ill-treated by our master, the devil, disabled and unable to walk to the throne of grace, and sick, with no hope of wellness. My encouragement for us today is for the believers in the room, just note the grace that not only you received a justification, but the grace, the new mercies that are there every morning. And with that, that we would not be the Dead Sea, but we'd be the Sea of Galilee that shoots those waters south to the people that need it. Oh, I did leave out one group, and that's everybody else. That is the enemies. If you're an unbeliever in the room, and I guarantee you there's some in here today, I'm not pointing anybody, I'm telling you. In every church, there's tares among the wheat. You're an enemy of God. You have rejected your only provision for life. You don't understand anything what I'm saying today, because you don't understand grace. And my encouragement to you is what the Bible says is, seek on Him where He may be found. Call on Him. This is the day of salvation for you. I pray that God would have mercy on your souls, that you would know grace, that you could one day share His grace with others. Let's pray. Father, thanks for Your Word. Thank You for Your undying grace to us. We're such wicked people. That's amazing that we would continue to not walk in grace as You continue to shower grace upon us. Father, I pray today that if there's anybody in here that doesn't know You as Lord and Savior, that You would grant them faith, that You would help them trust You. And I pray for the believers in the room that we would step up and we would know what it's like to be Mephibosheth all over again. And we would reach out to other Mephibosheths and show them grace as we have been given grace. It's in that Prince of Peace name that we call out and cry out and thank You, Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.